Well, if you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of a series which we've called Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room, taken from one of the carols. We started by looking in Genesis 3, and then we spent a few weeks in Isaiah, and we're now at this Psalm 110. And then we'll have Micah next week, and then we'll be into the New Testament. As I said to you before, some people ask, what's the benefit of reading the Old Testament? All those wars and battles and all those sacrifices, all those kings fighting and countries at war with one another. Surely it's all Old Testament irrelevant history. All those names and places that few of us can pronounce. Why would you go there? Why would you take the time to read these accounts? Well, again, as I said last week, it's one big story. You can't understand the New Testament without seeing the signposts that are pointing to the coming of Jesus. And there's many of them. We've only selected a number of them. We started with Genesis 3. After God's good world was ruined by sin, there was a promise of one who would come. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and there was one greater, one more powerful who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so that's what we're seeing through the Old Testament. But it shows us other things. It shows us our own sin and rebellion, doesn't it? When you read of Adam and Eve, we're reading of ourselves. We were like that before we were Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, you and I know that to be true. It shows us sin and rebellion in the world. It shows us how relationships are ruined. It shows that God is the great creator of all things. It shows us that our sin is deep and real. And it shows us the deep need of our hearts. Let every heart prepare him room. It shows us what we're like. Even as Christians, we're not free from sin. It's continually pointing us. It's saying, here's another signpost. Now, some signposts are clearer than others. And some of these passages have been more difficult than others, but they're signposts pointing to the coming of one who would crush the serpent's head, who would be the ultimate conqueror over sin and Satan and death. And of course, there were many bad kings in Israel, but there were some good kings, some powerful kings like David, the man after God's own heart, but he wasn't a perfect king. We know he has a history of failure at times, just like we do. But as we see that these are all pointing to the New Testament. And in fact, this Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We'll see that when Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees and the religious establishment. We'll see the question that he poses to them. He's wanting us to see that this is the most important question. If we turn to Matthew 22, just so that we see this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Matthew 22, and in fact it's in Mark's Gospel, it may be in Luke's Gospel, but this is Jesus. Matthew 22, there's all these questions going on in this passage. You know, will there be marriage at the resurrection and all these, who should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes and so on and so forth? Then you come down to verse 41. And here's the context. The Pharisees are throwing all these questions out. They want to trick him up. And it says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now he's turning the tables. Jesus asked them, here's the question. What do you think about the Christ? Second question. Whose son is he? That's a question that's relevant this morning in the 21st century. And he goes on to say, the son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Is he just David Mark II? Or is he someone different? How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So the Pharisees, what does it say? No one could say a word in reply from that day on. No one dared to ask him any more questions. But you see the link here. Here's the most important. Who is this Lord? Who is this conqueror? This king? We need to ask that question. There's no more important issue in life. Now, there's relevant questions for our lives, our relationships, our work, our finances, our families. But here's the most important one. What do you think of Christ? Because of what you think about Christ will determine how you live out in those other situations. Once you've settled the question that he is Lord, he's over all things, then that impacts your life. And we see that. Psalm 110. Matthew 21, 22. You see it in Acts. This psalm is all over the New Testament. And so we're going to look at it then under these three headings. We're going to see then a king like no other. We're going to see a priest like no other. And we're going to see a conqueror like no other. So Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord, in capitals, the Lord, the name by which God revealed himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In the ancient battles, the kings, the victor would often put their foot on the throat of their foes. But here is his identity. He is a king like no other. He's not David Mark II. He is of the house of David, will be of the house of David. You can read that in Matthew 1, a descendant of David. But he's David's Lord. You can read that in Acts 2. We'll touch on that later. Here will be a greater than King David. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's both man and God. We have a song we sing, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The promised, the long promised Savior would come. But not as the great Messiah that the Pharisees were looking for. And you notice that this king, you notice what he's doing. He's sitting. He's sitting at God's right hand. That's another phrase that you can trace through the scriptures. It's a picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in council together. He's not sitting because he's tired or resting. He's sitting in order to rule. He is the king with all authority. He's ruling the people. He's ruling the world. He's at the Father's right hand. He's a king like no other. And he will make his enemies his footstool. He's exercising power justly. Notice what it says, verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be welling on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. Well, there's a few things in there that we can't quite fully understand, but it's saying, this is the king who is sitting. He's sitting right now in the throne of heaven. Not because he needs rest, but because he's ruling. That's what people do. He's the leader of his people. And when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, they're ruling. They're doing what's good and best for his subjects. There is no other king like this. There's plenty of tyrant kings that we could think of in history. There were plenty in the Old Testament. You had the Ahabs. He was a bad king. There was plenty of others. But this king is like no other, nothing like that. He's the ruling King of kings and Lord of lords. And what David is saying in this psalm, he's recognizing that there's someone greater than him. There's someone greater coming who will rule over all things, who will have a perfect kingdom. It's a picture of one with great authority. So what's the implication of this? This is the king that we read of in the New Testament. The king that was spoken about, that Herod was so fearful of. The King of the Jews. Who was born in humble circumstances. Who grew as a young boy, son of a carpenter. He was nothing like the establishment's view of a Messiah. He goes to the temple when he's age 12 and people are struck. There's something different about this child. Jesus is, as the New Testament reminds us, is crucified. He's betrayed. Even his disciples left him. But he rose again. And appeared to over 500 people for a period of weeks. And then he ascended up into heaven, the end of Matthew 28. And he tells his people to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, if we look there, it's right. These truths are right through the New Testament, not just the Gospels. For example, in Ephesians 2, that great book of the doctrine of God and the Lord Jesus Christ's reign and rule. Ephesians 1:10 firstly reminds us. It reminds us that this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then if you go down to verse 20, let me pick it up at verse 25. Verse 20 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, then it will mean fruitful labor for me. And he goes on to tell us, I think I've got the wrong reference, 20:22. I'm in Philippians, yes, that's why I'm good. Good, Greg, thank you. I knew there was something that wasn't right. See, preachers, we're way ahead of ourselves. 22 verse, Go to 19. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. So again, it's speaking to us of one who would come, one who would lead his church. Acts 2 speaks of his rule. You can read that, and then that leads Peter into the sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 37. You know, his ascension, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. He made this Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ, says verse 36. And then Peter stands up and gives a sermon of who Jesus is, the same Lord and King that's spoken of in Psalm 110. So you see here his authority. Again, in Hebrews 12, we're told that it speaks of the heavenly Zion. This is the Lord who reigns over all things. So he's a Lord and King like no other. And if that is the case, and it is, then we are to submit to this good and gracious King. He's not a tyrant King. He's a significant person. He is worthy of our worship. We are to submit to his kingship and his lordship. You know, this argument used to go for years ago, and it's maybe still around, that you know, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not yet my Lord. There's a part of me that I yet need to... Well, he's Savior and Lord. He's the Lord of your life. It's not that, well, I'm here now, I'm at a halfway stage, and one day I'll get to this. He is your Lord. As you submit to him, as you put your trust in him, as you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you submit to his kingship and his lordship willingly and gladly. And so the question remains this morning. What do you think of King Jesus? This king like no other king. Do you see him as your ruler? As your good and gracious king who is putting in place things for your good and not your harm? He's not out to make your life miserable, but he's out to show you love and compassion. He's a good and gracious king. You remember Saul? Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He wanted to get rid of them. And we know the story that he stood by as Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. And then in Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus to throw Christians into prison. He persecuted them. He was trying to eradicate them. And that great chapter of this zealous Pharisee, Saul, Saul, he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you see? God was identifying with his persecuted people. You're persecuting me. And you remember what Saul says? Here's the Pharisee. He says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And Saul come to a realization that he wasn't just persecuting these people and making their life miserable. He was persecuting the God that he believed was living for, but really wasn't. And he come to see his own need. But you see the language he uses? Who are you, Lord? You're greater than I am. You're greater than any other king. And we know that for Saul it cost him a lot to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and the King like no other. Cost him his pharisaical career, his reputation, his relationships, It cost him everything. And yet, what does he read? What does he write in Philippians 3? He counts it all but loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus. God stripped him down to nothing. And what does he write in the opening verses of Romans 1? He speaks about the gospel of God. And it speaks about the line of David. And of course he shows that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have a king like no other. A good and gracious king. But not only that, we have a priest like no other. You've got this mysterious figure here in verse 4. Melchizedek. You can read about him in Genesis 14. And if you take your time, you can read lots about him in Hebrews. He's this mysterious priest. And here is another priest that's coming. His name means King of Righteousness. So that's what Psalm 110 is showing. There's a King of Righteousness, of peace. He's a mediator between God and man, is this priest, Melchizedek. One of the roles of the high priest, of course, was once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. The people would bring their animals and they'd sacrifice the animals. The priest would do that. He goes in and he sprinkles the blood and come out and pronounces, he puts the hands up and he pronounces them forgiven. But this is a very different priest who comes. You can read more about him in Hebrews 7. I encourage you to do that. Jesus is a priest, a great high priest, we're told in Hebrews 4. He's the only priest who lives forever. He's the only priest who offers full pardon and forgiveness. The Protestant Reformation rediscovered that we only need one priest, not many. One priest, and here he is, like no other. He doesn't need to offer a daily sacrifice for his own sin. He's a priest like no other. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God. You see, Psalm 110 verse 4 is saying that Messiah, Jesus, is not just a human priest. He is God in human flesh. And the only way that people can draw near to God is through him. So to think correctly about Christ, we must understand that he is the divine, eternal priest. And that has implications for us. Since he's a priest like no other, we should continually, believers, Christians this morning, we are to continually draw near to him. He's the only mediator you have and need. He's secured once for all the forgiveness of your sins. He did that on the cross. We have only one high priest who lives and pleads for us. By his suffering and his death, he opened a way back to God, paid the penalty of our sin, so that we need no longer to feel condemned before a holy God, because we have a great priest in the Lord Jesus. We confess our sins to him. We receive pardon and forgiveness and cleansing from him. And when the enemy accuses us, we overcome him by reminding ourselves of the blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness. When the accuser comes, Revelation 12, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Yes, I sin as a Christian. Yes, I muck up. But when Jesus forgives, when we come to the priest like no other, who doesn't treat us like we treat one another. He treats us with mercy and grace. Think about it. Maybe you've had godly parents or grandparents who prayed for you. What a blessing. It's something we should be doing for our children and grandchildren, praying that they too would come to know this great high priest. You may not be aware of people who pray for you. I remember when I was first converted, with little to no church background, I came home from After Beach Mission, and the first Sunday I went to church, just at the end of the pathway in the village, and they announced that there was a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And so I thought, well, I'll go to this prayer meeting. I'd never been to a prayer meeting in my life. I remember going to that prayer meeting, but I didn't pray for a number of weeks. But I heard others pray. I heard an old lady, Mrs. Kennedy, she was in her 80s. You would have thought you were in heaven. They were a handful of people in a large congregation, but not many believers. So they met on Wednesday night to pray. Or Mr. McKeown, who had open-air meetings in the village. Godly, humble people. And you learned how to pray. Not significant people in the world's eyes. You want to know how to pray? You come among people who pray. And we learn how to pray. And isn't it amazing that Jesus prays for us? Jesus prays for you and for me. Isn't it an amazing thing? Imagine for a moment if you could hear Jesus praying for you. Imagine you were in the room. Or you could hear Jesus in another room and he's praying for you. What would you want him to pray for? How humbling would it be that this king and priest like no other prays for you and for me? We've got a great high priest, Hebrews 4. He's like no other. He's greater than all the other priests. He shows us superiority over all things. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows our weaknesses as the high priest. But by him we draw near to God. And we remember that we're coming to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the one and only great high priest who has dealt with our sin. Imagine going to London. Well, the royal family's facing a bit of a crisis at the minute, so they mightn't want many visitors. But imagine if you could go to London and just call in on Queen Elizabeth. It's highly unlikely it's going to happen. You won't get nearer. Yet here is the great king. Here is the great priest who says, come to me. I'm praying for you. I want to help you. I want to remind you that you've been forgiven. Don't let the devil remind you of your sin. You're no longer under condemnation. You've been set free. I invite you to draw near. And you think, like Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? The answer is, died he for me, who caused this pain. That's the high priest we have. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ alone. He's a priest like no other. What can you expect when you go to him? Well, you can expect mercy. You can expect grace. You can expect tenderness, compassion, forgiveness. And then thirdly, he's a conqueror like no other. It's a picture here of one who's a great warrior. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He'll judge the nations. And so he goes on. It's a picture of I guess, the final battle with Satan, isn't it? The accuser, the high king of heaven, will be victorious. Sin will be defeated. The conqueror will indeed truly conquer. See, the enemies of God are not just people who ignore God, and they will be judged as well. But it's the father of lies. That's the bigger battle. The father of lies is defeated. The all-conquering King Jesus will crush the serpent's head. But there is a judgment for those who do not know Christ. Since Jesus is judged, then therefore it makes sense that we should avoid such judgment. We're at a day of grace. You might think, well, you know, I'm still pretty young. I'm thinking, I still have time. I don't see God judging me anytime soon. Well, that's a very foolish thought, really, because we could be gone in a moment. Isn't he a God of love? Surely he's not a God of judgment. And if he was going to do that, why doesn't he do it now? Well, Peter answers that, 2 Peter 3:9. The reason is that God delays his judgment so that people can come to repentance. He's a gracious, patient king. But he's the conquering king. He will judge. We will have to stand before him. And so the question is the same question for us today. What do you think about the Christ? The king like no other. The priest like no other. A conqueror like no other. What do you think of him? Who is he? Well, the Pharisees either couldn't or didn't want to answer. He is the Lord God. The king like no other, therefore we should gladly submit to this good and gracious rule of King Jesus. He's a priest like no other, so we should come to him and draw near to him because of the precious saving blood of Christ. He's a conqueror and judge like no other, so we should make sure that we're trusting in him alone. We should make sure that, like Paul in Romans 8, we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So the question is still relevant. One of the most important, no matter what's going on in your life. David says, he's my Lord. He's my King. Is he your Lord and King? Is he your great high priest? Is he your conquering king like no other? Let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus as the one who is Lord of all, Son of God, Savior of sinners, Lord of all things. No other king, priest, or conqueror can do what you have done. And so help us to truly understand these truths today and to put our trust and hope in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.